Well, thank you again for being in attendance this evening at Calvary Baptist Church. And I'd like to invite your attention once again to God's Word. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel once again. Tonight, our reading is from chapter 22, Ezekiel chapter 22. Our chapter this evening has 31 verses. We're not going to read the entire chapter. In fact, I'd like to ask you to join me then at verse 23 and follow along as I read from there to the end of the chapter, Ezekiel 22, and beginning to read at verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they are oppressed. They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. Father, we have given attention to the reading of your word as you prescribe that we should. And now, Lord, we go on to preach the word as the Bible exhorts. Help us truly to be instant in season and out of season, to be able to reprove, rebuke, even exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, knowing that the time comes when men will not endure sound doctrine, but unto themselves shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned away from the truth and turned unto fables. Thank you, Lord, tonight that we have the truth, and thank you that we know that thy word is truth. Only we ask that you would somehow give us the ability to concentrate upon it now, to give it our attention. I pray, Lord, that you would give me that fresh sense of your presence and strength and cleansing and power, and to each of us, Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that your word will not return void, but will be an encouragement and a refreshment to each of us tonight. Oh, Lord, please open our hearts. Oh, Lord, please accomplish your will. May your word be glorified and have free course in our midst. For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you know, as we've talked about Ezekiel, we've sort of titled the series Ezekiel, the Mystic Messenger, because we see so many of those avenues of communication that are at times maybe difficult to us, even mysterious. We've seen parables, we've seen allegories, we've seen him use proverbs, we've seen him use signs, and some people even refer to Ezekiel as the prophet of visions. Tonight, though, we're not looking at so much one of those categories. But in a message very similar, really, to the one that we looked at last time from the book of Ezekiel, we have a message that basically just seeks to investigate a key truth, or even something I would say tonight is very much akin to the approach that I was taking with the book of Jeremiah, where we looked at great texts. And so I would like you to focus with me tonight on verses 30 and 31. The Bible says again here, And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. Tonight I would like to bring you the message I've entitled Judgment, an Overlooked Reason. Of course, this text finds us in the midst of an ongoing discussion of judgments that the Lord describes against the land of Judah. Even though we know that Some of those judgments have already fallen, that Ezekiel is a prophet and actually a priest as well in the captivity. Yet the land still exists, Jerusalem is still there, a king is still on the throne, and the final siege of Nebuchadnezzar on the city of Jerusalem has not yet taken place. But it seems that the final stroke of God's judgment comes about not so much as a result of the obvious things, the wickedness in the land, which we have many references to in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Jeremiah, but for a reason that I would suggest to you tonight that we seldom contemplate. And that reason is that the wickedness of the land is as much as it's described in the book. We also see here a numbing and pervasive spiritual apathy in which the land was gripped. In other words, if I were to liken this to what befell Sodom, what I'm trying to say to you in the message tonight, judgment and overlooked reason, and what we find in this text tonight is that Sodom fell not so much because of the obvious sins for which Sodom is known, but for the fact that there were not 10 righteous in that place. People who were willing to stand in the gap, as Ezekiel says, to make up the hedge, to be shining lights, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 15 through 16. I would like to divide my thoughts tonight into the two things that I've really sort of hinted at already. We're going to consider a few moments the obvious, but then we want to look at the overlooked. When we think about God's judgment, think about what we find in the book of Ezekiel, think about the land of Judah, or think about America today, and there are some very obvious reasons why we understand that God's judgment has already begun to fall upon us and will fall yet more as time progresses unless we turn back to the Lord. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, in the nearer context, not the immediate context of chapter 22 where we are tonight, but if we were to look back for a moment at chapter 20, you have a rather stunning recitation of the sins of the nation. I don't have time for it tonight, but I would like at least to point you to something in the chapter because I think you might find this of interest, and at least it helps us that we've done a little something more with the book of Ezekiel to try to gain a little bit more familiarity with it. And remember now, what we're looking at is how Ezekiel continues to point out the obvious reasons that God's judgment is going to fall. And why I say this is rather stunning is if we look back there for a moment, and I'm just going to point you some very select verses. We'll not read a lot in the chapter. But you have basically a survey of the history of the nation, all the way from the time of Egypt until the present day. Let me try to show you this. If we, for example, were to look in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6, just look there for a moment. Look at this. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them out or forth from the land of Egypt. And so it starts with the people in the land of Egypt. Now, as we move forward in the book, come to verse number 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the, what's the next word? Wilderness. So we know that in the history of the nation, they went from Egypt, the Lord brought them out of that, and then they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Let's move forward to verse number 28. All the verses between verse 10, where we just were, and verse 27, 28, basically summarize what went on in the wilderness. Now if we come to verse number 28, for when I had brought them into the land, so now we're in the land. Do you see this progression? We start out in the land of Egypt, we come to the wilderness, and now God says, I brought them into the land. And by the time you get to verse 29, look at this. Then I said unto them, what is this, the high place whereunto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bama. Look at the next phrase. Unto this day. Now, I know we haven't done very much with this. I'm simply saying to you, if you were to go back and read that chapter, it's amazing. That's how the chapter is put together. That's exactly what Ezekiel means to do, is to unfold for the people. What has your history been? What is the history of your relationship with me been? And of course, he points to a persistent history of abominations, of idolatry, of rebellion. Look at verse number 4. Again, we'll just select a couple verses to read. Verse number 4, wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Look at verse number 7. Then I said unto them, cast ye every man away, every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, which, as you know, they brought that idolatry along with them. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse number 13. But the house of Israel rebelled, see that, against me. What was their history in the wilderness? They rebelled. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. That's in the nearer context. Those are obvious things that he points out to them. But I want to show you something that is right in this chapter. We're talking about the obvious reasons that God brings his judgment, the things that we would all know, the things that we would all think of. And again, we have a horrendous, I think really no other word fits, we have a horrendous recitation of this in this chapter. Some of this stuff is almost mildly embarrassing to have to read, but you'll notice the distinctive phrase at the beginning of each of these verses, in thee. What is it that God sees when he looks down on his people right there in the time of Ezekiel when they were still in the land? What does he see? Look at verse number 7. In thee they have set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains, and in the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee, verse 10, they have discovered their father's nakedness. In thee they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Verse 12, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase. Thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by way of extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. Doesn't it just pain your heart when you read these things, because you know these things cry out for the judgment of God? And then in your own heart and in your own mind, when you leap forward in your thinking and you think to yourself, you know, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And you realize that all of this has so much applicability to where we are in America today. These things that are being described here become increasingly more prevalent in our own land. And they cry, they literally cry out for God's judgment. If that's not bad enough, the corruption that he describes in these verses as being characteristic at that late date in the nation. And then there's an interesting thing that we find in the verses that are the lead up to our text tonight. Once again, try to remember, we're looking for the obvious. Now it has permeated really to the nation's leadership. If you have a pencil or something and you mark in your Bible, here's something that I'd like to show you tonight in what we just read that you might kind of find very interesting. Beginning verse 25, look at this. There is a conspiracy of her prophets. So if you were going to underline, or at least mentally, make note of the word prophets. Verse 26, her priests, you'd underline the word priests, says, have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. Look at verse 27, her princes. So that would be the word, princes. In the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Verse 28, he mentions the prophets again. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing the vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Remember how Jeremiah cried out about this, these false prophets who kept saying things, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Look at verse 29. The people, there would be our word, of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And when you get done with looking at all this, you know, you just think of what Isaiah said when he said in that opening rendition in chapter number 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, where he said, from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I mean, from the sole of the feet to the head, the whole thing is just corrupted. Beloved, I can't say that we're there yet in America. I know we're fast getting there if we're not there. And I don't see how it can help but burden our hearts when we know what the Bible has to say about these things. I think you know this, but I want to just select one verse to read from, or two verses to read from the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, no need to turn, I have it here. Listen to what Paul reminds the Ephesians when he says in verse 5 and then verse 6, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." And then he says this, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So tonight, my opening point is simply to say, please do not mistake what I'm going to say next to downplay the obvious. What we are seeing in America, what they were seeing then, what these prophets decried against is serious. It calls down the very judgment of God. And I'm reminded of a story that's told of a justice of the Supreme Court some years ago. His name was Gray. And when he had served in an earlier capacity, not on the Supreme Court, in one of the lower courts, he had had a man stand before him who had escaped conviction by a technicality. You know, we see that a lot, right? I mean, somebody that the police have arrested, everybody knows he's as guilty as sin, but there's some technicality. They didn't read him his rights, or some other little thing happened, and somehow he's able to get off scot-free. This man is now standing before him again, and he had an interesting thing to say to him. This is what he said, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." Think about that for a moment. That'll send the shivers up your spine. Beloved, that day is coming. Make no mistake about it. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things," I don't care how the culture changes. I don't care how much people try to change the morality. I don't care if even the fact that the preachers have become unfaithful and have changed and keep moving the goalposts. Paul says, don't be deceived. "Let no man deceive you, because of these things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." So please don't mistake anything that I'm going to say when we move to the next thought in the message to downplay the seriousness of the obvious reasons that we think of when we think of God's judgment falling. All of that is basically to say this: there is an overlooked reason. There's something that we don't think about, because it's so easy for us to point at the wickedness in our society and to say, well, look at all these things that are going on in our land. Look at gay rights. Look at same-sex marriage. Look at all the stuff that's going on in our land. And in this way, it's sometimes easy to exonerate ourselves. And there's some truth in what we're saying. It's the whole first point that I'm making in the message tonight. Don't be deceived. These things call forth the judgment of God. They are going to bring, they have already brought, God's judgment on our land. But there's something that we often tend to overlook. And it's actually represented to us here as the straw that breaks the camel's back. Amazing to think about the fact that in Sodom, if God had found 10 righteous, what would have happened? As much as we know about the wickedness of that place, as much as that name, Sodom, sodomy, has come down to us in this day as a horrendous rendition of wickedness, as much as all of that is true, to think of something that we don't really ponder very frequently, and that is that had he found 10 righteous there, he couldn't. So what does he say to us in this text? He says, "I sought for a man." God's looking for somebody to stand in the gap. God's looking for somebody to make up the hedge for the land. And he says, specifically that the reason that he's looking for this is that he should not destroy it. Now, I think if we look back at another place in the book of Ezekiel, just don't worry about getting too far afield from here. But I want you to just turn back. Keep your finger here, okay? Turn back to chapter 13 for a moment and look with me at verse 5. Because this is said to us earlier in the book. And if we compare these two verses, I think we're able to extract what God is looking for, what it is that is required to hold off God's judgment, what it is that God finds so useful in his hand, and he is willing to stay his hand of judgment if he finds. All right, so in Ezekiel chapter 13, look at verse 5. We'll read verse 4 to get the flavor. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Now look at this. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. I would suggest to you that if you compare that figure that's used in Ezekiel 13:5, where it comes up to it again in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, you find two things that are really not difficult for us to grasp tonight. They're illustrations to help us get an idea of the spiritual truth that God is trying to convey. What is it that he's looking for in this man? What is it that he finds so powerful and so useful in his hand that by that he's willing to withhold and stay his hand of judgment yet a while longer? Well, first of all, he says he's looking for somebody to make up the gap. What's that mean? Well, it basically is a figure of walls. What happens to walls when they're in disrepair? Well, they begin to fall down. And when they begin to fall down, what happens? Well, you have gaps in them. And when you have gaps in them, of course, it's possible for things to get in that those walls were originally designed to keep out. Well, what he's speaking here, of course, is not literal walls. He's not so much thinking about the walls around the city of Jerusalem. He's thinking about a spiritual application of this. And it's used elsewhere in the prophets. Again, no need to turn, but I want to read you this verse so that you can see that he's thinking of a spiritual application of this when Isaiah uses, again, the same figure in chapter 58 and verse 12. When he's speaking about a day when things will be fixed, but this is what he has to say. Isaiah 58:12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So what is it? The walls that he's speaking of are spiritual in nature. The spiritual defenses of a nation. Those things that are designed to keep out the influx of moral corruption and decay that ultimately really do call forth God's judgment. I mean, I tend to think of this all the time, I guess because we live in this area, but you think about the dam that we have out here at Raystown, and you think about that barrier. Of course, that's an amazing piece of construction, but it's still something man put together. But it's still, nevertheless, a very amazing piece of construction. And you think about, what is that dam designed to do? Well, I mean, just in the sense of conflagration, what does it do? It prevents a horrendous catastrophe from occurring. Granted, they didn't build it for that reason. They built it for other reasons. But if you think about the practical implications of it, you know, for a lot of people on the other side of that thing, and I'm not just sure how, you know, it would work around here, but certainly down of that, that's the only thing that stands between them and certain destruction. Am I right? I mean, if that thing were to be horrendously breached, you would have such an outpouring of water. You think of the destruction that would occur. Now think of a spiritual application of this. And think about something that's fallen into disrepair. Let's just go back in time to the Johnstown flood. What happened? Well, it was neglected. All sorts of problems with that. I'm sure people around here are very familiar with the story. Let go. People laughed at it. Oh, it won't happen. But it did happen. It happened after all those horrible rains. It makes you kind of antsy, you know. About all, that's one of the reasons Raystown was built, to help with all of that problem. But when you see the power of what that is, and then you think about, all right, the Lord wants someone to be a repairer. As Isaiah put it here, or as we looked at it back in chapter 13 and verse 5 in the Ezekiel verse, get back there just a second. No, I'm sorry. It is the Isaiah one that I really wanted to call your attention, where he says at the end of it, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Well, as we look around at America today and we see the walls falling down, we see our defenses crumbling. We see exactly what Ezekiel portrays here. The prophets have gone bad. The priests have gone bad. The princes have gone bad. All of this wickedness abounds on every hand. God is looking for someone to be a repairer of the gaps. Well, there's something else that's here, because he says he's looking for someone to stand in the gaps, to not just to repair, but to stand. So we do have that in chapter 13, verse 5, and that in chapter 13 and verse 5 is really brought out, I think, very well when you get to the end of the verse. And he says again, "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." In our text, in verse 30, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge," that is, repair the gaps in the walls, "and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." So what is required? What is God looking for? Someone to repair the gaps and someone to stand in the evil day. Or if we were to use a verse in the New Testament with which we're all familiar that really brings this point home to us, "that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." God says, "I sought for that. My heart looks out over the land. I see those things that call down my judgment. But in the final analysis, what was the last straw? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? I sought for a man. Somebody willing to stand, to take a stand. Somebody willing to repair the gaps. I found none." So it's kind of interesting that what is required becomes who is required. We can talk about what is required, a repairer of the walls. What is required, someone to take a stand. But it now becomes very personal, because it's not so much what now as who. "I sought for a man." Well, ladies, please don't disqualify yourselves tonight, because that's not what's intended by this. Some people, in studying this over, there have basically been two ideas about what Ezekiel is talking about. What is the reference when he says, "I sought for a man"? What is the specific way we should interpret that? And some people have thought, well, it points to the lack of a godly king. And they point out that in the land at the time, they say either a godly king or a prophet. They point out the fact that Jeremiah was in prison. And they point out the fact that Ezekiel was in the captivity. While those things may have some degree of truth to them, I think the other interpretation is probably more likely, more on target. Other people feel that the whole reference is basically to spiritual apathy in general. In other words, the wickedness of the land that we have just taken a survey of, as we've looked at what's so obvious, the wickedness of the land so permeating the godly who remained that no one really cared. There was no one to stand in the gap. There was no one to repair the walls. It's kind of like the days of Elijah. You remember Elijah had that complex. He said, "Lord, I only am left, and they seek my life to destroy it." And God said, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knees to Baal. And we weren't there, and we don't know all the facts on that. There were the 7,000, but where were they? Some were hidden in a cave. So I think that probably the weight of it is that we blend these two interpretations, that God is looking for people. But the problem is, he can't find people. And the spiritual truth that we need to learn and take away from this tonight is that when we get to the place in a nation, or when a church gets to the place where the call goes out, the reason I say I think that these interpretations merge well is when you realize that you had Jeremiah, you had Ezekiel, they were, in a sense, lone, they were, in a sense, by themselves, but It's also rather obvious that their message fell on deaf ears. I mean, are we really to believe tonight? Ask yourself this question. Are we really to believe tonight that in all the land of Judah, Jeremiah was the only righteous man? Are we really to believe that tonight? I don't think so. Any more than Elijah was the only righteous man in his day. Are we really to believe that in the captivity, when Ezekiel was there, he was the only righteous man? I don't think so. I think that this begins to blend because here God has a man, but as he preaches, it's not just the wicked in the land who don't respond, but it's that there's really no outpouring on the part of people who understand the message and deep down in their hearts know the message is true, but there's such a complacency and this wickedness has invaded through these breaches in the walls so much that even inside the church, even inside where God's people are, we just become so numb. We become so apathetic that we don't really respond. And I think the thing that I'm trying to say to you tonight is that when we get to that place, we're through. When we get to the place where the people of God can hear and hear and hear and just brush it off, brush it off, brush it off, and not respond. Let me put it to you this way. When God is calling and we are not responding, when that becomes the characteristic of our nation as a whole, where there are righteous people, when that becomes the characteristic of any church as a whole, when God is calling and people don't respond, we're through. I sought for a man. This is the saddest words that I can think anything about in this book, really, maybe with the exception of what we're going to look at next time in chapter 24. There's something there that's perhaps even more sad. But when we think about this, these words come back. I sought. What did we see last week when God was saying, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God says, no, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want them to turn to me. So I sought for a man. I'm looking for people to repair the walls. I'm looking for people who will take a stand. And I didn't find anybody. Therefore, verse 31, see that? Therefore, there is a cause and effect relationship. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. You ever think about the power that exists in a dedicated servant of God willing to do exactly what God calls him to do? Oh, we aren't anything. It's what God can do in us and through us. What about a man like Abraham? You know, we have some examples of this in the Bible. Do you remember I referred to Sodom earlier, but you know, there was someone who interceded even for that place. He had a vested interest, of course. His nephew was there. But what is captured for us in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, the men, that is the angels, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. They're looking for someone to stand. This is what Abraham did. Abraham was successful. He interceded with the Lord from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Such is the power in the hand of the Lord with a servant who is sold out and surrendered to him. Moses was such a person. Do you remember when God became so angry as a result of the sins of the people in the wilderness that he was ready to destroy them? And he told Moses that he was ready to destroy them and start all over again with Moses. What did Moses do? Moses said, that sounds good by me. These people are a pain. I'll do you a much better job. No, that's not what he said. His heart was broken. He loved those people. And he began to intercede before God. And it's caught for us. That same word is caught for us. He stood. In Psalm 106, verse 23, when it says, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. I think this is interesting, and hopefully you'll find it interesting too. Some people might be familiar with this title, but, well, I think more people might be familiar with the title than might be familiar with the actual author, but You know the title, heard this before in discussion or perhaps in your own reading, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. How many have heard that title? Okay, a good many of you. This is rather interesting. Edward Gibbon, of course, was the one who wrote that, and I don't know about you, but what it really interests us is because there seem to be so many parallels between Rome and where we are. He lists five things, five reasons, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. See if you find anything in listening to this, especially as it climaxes with point number five. Here's number one. The rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Do you think we're there in America? We just had a fatwa. You know what that is, don't you? That's one of those Islamists that basically gets up and says, thus saith Muhammad or thus saith Allah. We just had a fatwa given to us by Anthony Kennedy on the Supreme Court. Somehow he knows better than all the centuries of what the home consists of. We're there, folks. If you don't see that, we're there. Number two, higher and higher taxes. We are there. He goes on, and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. We're there. We just call it entitlements today. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. How much do we spend in America every year? Nobody's going to be more supportive of the military than I am, but how much of the budget do we spend on armaments? As if that were our biggest problem in the world today. I'm not downplaying it. The world's a dangerous place. But I had a guy ask me a question yesterday that's pretty thought-provoking, really. A guy said to me, which do you think is our biggest danger in America today, greed or terrorism? I got the impression that this guy asked that question of people all the time. Which do you think is our biggest enemy in America today, greed or terrorism? I looked at him, didn't think very long, and I said, greed. He said, yeah. He said, without exception, he said, except when I talk to people in the military, they say it's terrorism. Terrorism isn't to be taken lightly. Don't misunderstand my remarks tonight. That's not to be taken lightly at all. But greed is everywhere, folks. I mean, we're being eaten up from within. And it doesn't take too much to awake a slumbering giant. The Japanese found that out. Osama bin Laden found that out. You start throwing bombs around here and people wake up in a big hurry. It's what goes on day by day by day that's just eating the soul out of this country. But this, listen to number five now. This is where we get to number five. The decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and guide people. Well, whose job is that? I ask you, what's the answer to that question? It's certainly not Congress's job. Congress's job is not religion. If anything, they need to keep their nose out of it. The decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide people. Folks, that's the church. It is the church that God says is the pillar and ground of the truth. You're looking tonight for an overlooked reason for God's judgment? You're looking for tonight the thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back, that was the final stroke? It was that God can't find people to do just that. To be repairers of the wall and to take a stand. Am I saying that everybody in this church tonight needs to go home and get a placard out and go down to... No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm going to take you back to the language that I used a while ago. The problem is when God is speaking and no one is responding. That's the problem. I want to tell you quickly just a personal story and I'll wrap this up tonight. I was just really probably in my late teens, maybe 19. When a man by the name of Gilbert Stenholm, who at the time was the director of ministerial training and extension at Bob Jones University, came to our church. And it's kind of a strange thing that South Carolina was where I grew up. Bob Jones is in the Piedmont of the state. I grew up a sandlapper. You know what a sandlapper is? That's a coastal boy. I never heard of the place. I never heard about the pink sidewalks and the blue sidewalks and the machine gun nests and any. I didn't even know the place existed. That's the honest truth. I was in my own state. I didn't know anything about it. Till I started going to a Bible-believing church. Then I started hearing about it. And, of course, ultimately I went there, but before any of that happened and before I'd even visited the campus, somehow our preacher had the contact and this man came. He preached at our church. He came a couple times, in fact, and preached at our church, but on this particular occasion, he preached on this very verse that I'm talking to you about tonight, and I sought for a man that should make up the gap, make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. He gave an invitation at the end of that message. I had already become a Christian. He gave an invitation at the end of that message, and I responded to that invitation. I didn't really know what the Lord had for me, but I just knew God was speaking to me. That's really what I'm kind of talking about tonight. I knew God was speaking to me. I knew that's what He wanted me to do. He wanted me to surrender my life. He wanted me to give my life to Him for whatever He could use me to do. And I knew He was speaking to me. And the Lord fully persuaded me, and I responded to that invitation. And folks, there are a lot of people who have done that, but I'll tell you something, wherever they are in churches just like this around the country, they can't do it by themselves. That's why I say, I don't think the correct interpretation is just to put it off on the fact that Israel had no godly king. I don't think the correct interpretation is to put it off on there was no godly king and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were one was in jail and the other was in the captivity. I think the biggest problem is that when God is speaking and people aren't listening and people are not responding. I'm always burdened by the fact that, and this is not something I'm certainly not really pointing a finger so much at us because I think this is one thing that maybe we have a little strength. But it's always sort of amazed me. You have all these people out there that say that God has called them to missions and to do the work of the Lord, then how come it takes them 3 years to find support? Something doesn't add up to me. I mean, something's not right. And I know that no one church can do it all. There's something wrong. God is calling, God is speaking, but the people of God are not always listening. My burden is not just for America, because when it happens that way in a nation, we're done. My burden to you tonight is for our church right here. Because the obvious is true. These things that we know are described, that are in America, they cry for God's judgment. It's already beginning to fall. But what's going to be the final straw is not so much the obvious. It's going to be an apathetic church. The fat, dumb, happy people of God that are content to be spectators while other people do all the work. That when God is calling and you wear out the few people you do have, I could talk to you for a long time about this tonight. And you're going to take the totally wrong direction in this if you think because you don't stay at some place 24 years without loving people. But I'm going to tell you what I see. I don't see a perfect place here. And I don't see a perfect preacher here. And I see the culture crunch all around us affecting us more and more and more. And I ask you tonight, God is speaking. Is He? I don't know. What does God want to do through Calvary Baptist Church? I only know that when He spoke to the church of Laodicea, or rather the church at Ephesus, this is what He said, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick, that is, thy lampstand, out of its place, except thou repent. Folks, I don't want us to be, I don't want our lampstand to be removed. Our privilege, our opportunity for service to be removed because we don't respond when God speaks. The obvious and the overlooked. Would we be willing for a moment to consider tonight the overlooked, even if it points a finger at us? Father, thank you tonight for giving us some soul-searching moments. Thank you that pound for pound and per square inch, our church has lots of people that are willing to do their part. The real problem comes in when God is speaking and we're not listening. We don't always know what that may be, when that is, or to whom you are speaking. But I pray, Lord, that you'll rescue us from that pit of numbness, that spiritual paralysis that just seems to exist everywhere and on every hand, that we'd always be willing to repair the gaps. We'd always be willing to take a stand. We'd always be willing to be instruments in your hand in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Help us always to be willing to shine as lights. Help us always to be willing to hold forth the word of life. Help us never to dip the colors. Help us always to be surrendered to you, to put you first beyond anything that might matter to us. Help us to put you first and to love you. And if we've lost our fervency, if our love has grown cold, tender our hearts, squeeze our hearts. Help us, Lord, even tonight, that we might be willing to surrender our hearts and our lives to you for all that you may desire to use us for. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Really, my thoughts before I close tonight are just between you and the Lord, so I just ask you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. But I wonder how many people here tonight would say, Pastor, as best I know, I have my moments, my ups and downs, my ebbs and my flows. As best I know in my heart, I really believe that if God wants to speak, I want to hear. I want to be however he wants to use me. I've made that decision in my life, and if God can use me in this church, in this community, in my place of work, I want to be that person. I don't want those sad words to ever be echoed to me. I found none. I want to be God's man. I want to be God's woman. Whatever it is he has for my life, he won't make a mistake. I want to be that person. I wonder if you'd slip your hand up tonight. I want to be that person. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Father, please continue working in our church. We might have a little strength. We pray that you'll somehow come and cleanse us and revive us, refresh us. Even as we see the wickedness all around us that mounts up on every side and on every hand. Help us to realize that in the final analysis, you can use people as humble and as small and as unknown as we are to do amazing things if we'll only give ourselves into your hands. I don't have the wisdom tonight to understand what that is for everyone here. I know our position is to figure out what you're saying and then open our hearts to it. Please, Lord, if you could use us here, if you would continue to use us here, if you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us and revive us and speak to the hearts of our flock and of our number that are so burdened down with the cares of this life and the problems that have overwhelmed them and the heartaches that they have that for whatever reason they've just sort of fallen away. Help us never to be self-righteous or condemning, only to be burdened. And only to set the example. Thank you for wooing us and loving us and drawing us to yourself. And thank you for each person who found it important to make whatever response you led in tonight. Give us that mind here this week, Lord, whatever it is you have, wherein you may use us, to be available, to be thinking about that, and to be tender to it. And we'll thank you in all of eternity for anything you use us to do. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory For we pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.